Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Connie.
Thank you, Rabbi.
And you may be seated, everyone. Shabbat Shalom, a lovely snowy day. I love the snow. I just love the snow. We're in the end of Yochanan, of John today, and I want to dive in. What I want to do is unpack our Besorah reading in Yochanan. Yochanan is Hebrew for John, chapter 5. We read the end of the chapter today, and then the past 2 weeks we were through, read through the whole chapter. So I want to start at the beginning because the end of the chapter requires the beginning for context. And these are complicated words. They tend to sort of just wash over sometimes, like, what is he actually saying? And I thought it'd be nice to really look into what is he saying. And my goal for today is to really help us understand Yeshua's words and to enter his words and keep him front and center in our lives in this season. I just love these words. I've probably said this many times before, but on the Appalachian Trail from Maine to Georgia, when I would walk in the cold, I could go days without seeing anybody, and I was reading Yochanan for the first time, and I would just love his word, even though I didn't understand half of them. I would just love it, you know? So it has a very special place in my heart, these words in this passage. So we're in Yochanan chapter 5. I'll have a few slides for some things later on, because we won't obviously read the whole chapter, but you can open up in your Bibles there if you'd like to follow along. In the beginning, we have this amazing healing. It's Shabbat Kol HaMoed in Jerusalem. That means it's a Shabbat that falls in one of the holy day festivals, either Passover or Sukkot. It doesn't say which. We imagine hundreds of thousands of pilgrims have journeyed to Jerusalem. The region, Yeshua and his disciples are among them. They're there to worship in the temple and to celebrate the festival with their brothers and sisters. Yeshua enters Jerusalem through the sheep gate, which was the gate that they would bring the sheep in to go to the temple. And other things, everyone went through. It was a very common, popular place to go into the city. And his disciples go to the pool of Bethesda inside the city walls. Actually, it used to be outside the city walls, and then Herod rebuilt the walls to include the pool inside of the walls. Now, this was rediscovered in the 19th century. It was kind of lost and then rediscovered again during Old City excavations. And the site actually has two pools, a larger reservoir and a smaller reservoir separated by a dam. And the whole thing is surrounded by porticos. It's a beautiful space. And the larger pool likely supplied living water, kosher living water, to the smaller pool, which they discovered steps for Jewish ritual immersion that matched the other mikvah. A mikvah is the immersion place where you get immersed around Jerusalem. And so the pool was a place for Jewish immersion, likely before the temple and those sorts of things. You'll hear things like it was designated as pagan worship, but that didn't happen until 70, the destruction of the temple. When the temple was destroyed, then the Romans came in and actually redesignated this pool to the Roman god of Fortuna. And so when we hear about the pagan worship and things that happened at this temple, it wasn't like that in when Yeshua went. It hadn't gone there yet, although Hellenization was very common and, it was complicated. We'll just put it that way. So this is this pool, a beautiful mikvah, the way that they would have done it. I would have loved to have been there. It's actually likely, if you think about it, that Yeshua and his disciples went to the mikvah to immerse before going to the temple during the holidays. We often think that he went just to do this thing, but I wonder if that wasn't the case. I wonder if they were going to ritually immerse before worshiping in the temple, which they would have likely done. At the pools, Yeshua encounters a Jewish man who had been crippled for 38 years. A tradition had developed that every so often an angel of the Lord would stir the water, and then whoever made it into the water first might be healed. It sounds kind of violent. I think that, the idea of sick people fighting to enter the water isn't really a Jewish idea. However, the mention of the angel of the Lord unambiguously ties it to a Jewish tradition. And so I think what's going on here is this is a blend of sort of a Hellenized Jewish folklore that had developed, mixing these different, different value systems together. So Yeshua approached the crippled man, and he asked him if he wanted to be made well. And then he said, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Now, instantly the man stood up, completely healed. He picks up his mat and walks, and everyone's amazed. It's an amazing miracle at the mikveh that created quite a controversy in Jerusalem. So what I want to do is unpack this controversy. Why was this so controversial? I'm going to start with three verses using the most common translations, NIV, ESV, NASV, RSV, because they're problematic. And we've talked a little bit about this before, but Ralph, could you put up the first slide? And I'll read this verse. There's a couple of verses we could choose from, but I'm just choosing this one here. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Okay, so I once had a conversation with a pastor who asked me how I could identify as a Jew and still read the Gospel of John because of verses like this that seem to position Yeshua against the Jewish people. Do you hear this? The Jews are persecuting Jesus. Other places the Jews want to stone him, etc. So read in the translations here, outside of John's first century context, the Jews represents the entire Jewish people. And so many Christians and Jews believe that Jesus abolished Jewish life, assuming here that he broke Shabbat and that Shabbat no longer matters. Worse, they think that he opposed the Jews, positioning himself outside of the Jewish religion. I just recently actually heard a message by someone who I deeply respect who felt that because of these passages, Yeshua had abolished the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. And it's not meant that way. It's just, well, that's what comes out of the passage. That's what's in my translations. So, of course, this is a serious misreading of the passage. Some weeks ago, I spoke on John chapter 3 and covered this particular issue. So it might be familiar. However, I think it's such a critical point that I'll explain it again and apply it to this context. So the Greek word translated as the Jews is iudaioi. And iudaioi today can mean Jews or some subset of the Jews or different things. But there's a growing number of scholars, Eli Lazorska and Eisenberg, one of them a Messianic Jewish scholar from Israel, who argues that for John in the first century, iudaioi doesn't refer to the Jewish people as a whole at all. Instead, it refers to a religious political party vying for authority in Jerusalem and in Judea. So in the first century Jewish landscape, there are some 20 different kinds of Judaisms competing for authority. If you acknowledged the Jerusalem-approved authorities in the temple as having a legitimate religious and political power, even if you were in Capernaum, it wasn't only geographically oriented, or in the Galilee, then you might be part of the iudaioi party. You might be a scribe, you might be a Pharisee, you might be a Torah scholar, you might be any number of different things. You might be a priest. So now these people, we tend to think of from the movies and things like that these people, the Pharisees, represented the most observant Jews out there. And, you know, they were like the equivalent of Orthodox Jews today. It couldn't be farthest from the truth. It wasn't that way. It's a totally different system today. And actually, they were probably more like reformers in the first century. And so their goal was to bring temple rituals to the people and coming along with their own authority and control over the temple, which was complicated with Rome and everything else. And they wanted to increase their influence beyond Jerusalem into the Galilee and surrounding regions. And so they were kind of bringing Jewish reformations out to, you know, very observant Jews in the Galilee, like Yeshua and his disciples, for example. And so to further complicate these matters, Yeshua himself at times identifies with the iudaioi party. So it's not like they were just one thing. For example, he's speaking with a Samaritan woman. Just a few weeks ago we read this, an outsider, and he says salvation is of the iudaioi. Yet when he's addressing the iudaioi directly, he criticizes them for wielding their authority over the people, especially the poor and the vulnerable in Israel. So Yeshua affirms their position when outside, and then he's harshest with them inside, and that means he's part of them. Do you see that? You know, you fight with those you're closest to, and because you want to reform them and you want them to change their hearts. So, I think that Yochanan gives us a glimpse into a complicated first-century Jewish world, and this is eyewitness testimony. I mean, some people say John is really late. All these things, I completely disagree. How would anyone living after the first century know any of these political dynamics that were happening in the first century that dissolved with the destruction of the temple and then later exile in the 130s. So the Besorah of Yochanan isn't a late anti-Jewish text, but it's a Jewish book written for Jews. It's an insider book. So Eisenberg suggests that it's better to leave this term untranslated because it's so specific in the first century. So because Yeshua was doing these things on Shabbat, the Iudaioi, these members of the Jerusalem ruling elite, started persecuting him. So now we have a very different meaning that's going to kind of make our chapter come alive. So let's keep going in verse 17 with Yeshua's response. But Yeshua said to them, speaking to the Iudaioi, "My Father is still working, and I am also working." So the reason the Iudaioi kept trying even harder to kill him because was not only because he was breaking Shabbat, but also because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is a really interesting verse. So the leaders of the Iudaioi party are very clever. They make two accusations which cannot go together. They accuse Yeshua of breaking Shabbat while also making himself out to be equal with God. So these two accusations are contradictory. In the first century, the idea that the Messiah would be divine was not unfathomable, but God certainly would not break his own commandments. So putting those two things together is a contradiction, and the Iudaioi know this, and so what they're trying to do is they're saying, look, he makes himself out to be God, but he breaks Shabbat. And this makes Yeshua out to be a fool in front of the people. And that's what they're trying to do, to diminish him in front of the people. So from an outsider perspective, it might seem that they're affirming, hey, Yeshua doesn't value Shabbat. But from within Judaism, the opposite is actually true. And we'll explain. Just like it is in Jerusalem today, Shabbat observance was not uniform in the first century. Even within the Iudaioi themselves, there was discussions about whether or not it was okay to heal on Shabbat, for example. The school of Hillel said, yes, it was okay. And the school of Shammai said, no, it was not okay. Carrying a mat. Remember, pick up your mat and carry. They didn't like that. But that was complicated. Torah stipulates not carrying a burden on Shabbat. Nothing about a mat. But what constitutes a burden is debated in Jewish literature. In Mark 2, Yeshua is similarly criticized for allowing his disciples, do you remember this, to pick a handful of grain on Shabbat when they were walking because they were hungry. Now, think about this for a moment. If Yeshua's disciples were criticized for picking a little bit of grain to nibble on as they walked, it shows that they weren't buying or selling or doing any kind of legitimate work on Shabbat. Otherwise, that would have been the focus of the critique in Mark 2. They didn't violate the Torah. The way that Judaism developed in the Mishnah, which is the beginning of the Talmud in the second century, an observant Jew in the Mishnah can actually pray for healing on Shabbat. It's permitted in the Mishnah to carry a mat inside the Erev within the walls of Jerusalem. It's even permitted, specifically it says, to pick a handful of grain while walking through a field in Jewish life. And these are all true today. So in ultra-Orthodox Judaism in Israel, these are true. So Yeshua is not arguing with Jews of as a large category. He's arguing with a specific subset of the Iudaioi party in the first century who probably didn't even care about what he did on Shabbat, but were just trying to push him down. Because these were things that they argued about in-house in their own meetings at that time. Later in John 7, Yeshua argues again. He says, Moses has given you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on Shabbat. If a man receives circumcision on Shabbat so that the Torah of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me because I made a whole man well on Shabbat? Now, this is amazing. The same principle can be found in another second century text. It's kind of the same time frame as the Mishnah, a Midrashic text called the Mechilta. And we see Rabbi Eliezer spoke up, just as circumcision, which saves only one member of a person, supersedes the Sabbath, the entire body even more so. Okay, so these are conversations being recorded in the, in the 150s that reflect first century Judaism after the exile. So fascinating. Rabbinic Judaism actually diverged from the Iudaioi represented here and followed in Yeshua's footsteps and developed a phrase, Pekuat Nefesh, Bekuda Nefesh, which means that anything can be done to create or to preserve life on Shabbat. That's the idea. I wonder if Rabbi Eliezer was influenced by Yeshua's teachings. Back to our passage here. So Yeshua says, "My Father is still working, and I am also working." He's not dismissing Shabbat, but he's highlighting a Jewish concept. If God can bring life on Shabbat, so must we. It's actually like this is the heart of Shabbat. Now, the Iudaioi leaders weren't seeking to kill Yeshua because they believed he violated Shabbat traditions, I don't believe. These were traditions, again, that were debated in their own circles, and they didn't kill each other for them. Nor were they trying to kill him simply because he made himself out to be equal with God. These were rhetorical tactics they were using to dismiss Yeshua and maintain their position of control and authority over the people. And ironically, when later readers claim, even today, claim that Yeshua broke or undervalued Shabbat in these passages, they're actually doing exactly what the Iudaioi wanted them to do. They're weakening Yeshua's influence within the wider Jewish community. When Yeshua is challenged for letting his disciples pick grain, he says something amazing. He reminds them that David ate the bread from the priests, and then that the Torah allows priests to break Shabbat to serve in the temple. And then he says, but I tell you that someone or something, he says, greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of Shabbat. And of course, I desire mercy, not sacrifice from the prophets is not saying they all offered sacrifices after this verse. It's saying, I want the heart within your sacrifices. That's what he's getting at. So the Son of Man reference here, the Son of Man is Lord over Shabbat. Oh, we know this here. It's a reference to Daniel's vision of Israel's representative coming into heaven and judging Israel and judging the entire world. So this is Israel's heavenly representative to God on his throne, and he sits, this man sits on the throne and receives worship and then judges all of Israel. So Yeshua is calling himself this person, this representative of God who receives worship, is divine, and judges Israel. And Yeshua is saying, listen, King David has authority over you that you give him. You give King David authority. Listen, we're talking about someone greater than King David. The priests have authority from the Torah to offer sacrifices on Shabbat. Something even greater than the priest is here. If you give authority to David and the Kohanim, how much more should you give authority to the Son of Man who will judge the entire world? The fact that Yeshua is Lord over Shabbat doesn't undermine Shabbat. It puts him at the center of Shabbat, which is one of the reasons why us Messianic Jews, Shabbat is so critically important. It's what following him means, is entering into his life. Back to our passage at the pool at Bethsaida, what's really going on here? The issue was that Yeshua healed a lifelong cripple at a local mikveh without the approval of the Iudaioi party. Their authority was already under political threat. This healing was a direct challenge to the temple authorities. And this needs to frame Yeshua's words in the following verses. So let's go on to the following verses. This is actually why I did some slides today, because verse 19 through 30 they're some of the most profound words that Yeshua speaks to us, intimately connected to his conversations before. And there's more than meets the eye to these verses. Yeshua uses a brilliant literary technique called a chiasm. And a chiasm is a literary device that presents a series of ideas and then repeats them in opposite order. And at the center of the symmetry is the central theme. This is what's most important. The most important point is D. So A, B, C, D, and then C, B, A, like that. So rather than the logic being one to the end, the focal point is at the middle. So let's walk through this passage and summarize this with this structure in mind. Well, see if you can follow with me with this idea. The first one is Son reflects the Father. So the Son reflects the Father. And this is in verse 19. Therefore, Yeshua answered them, Amen, amen, I tell you, the Son cannot do anything by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Then we move to B. The Son gives life from the dead. And this is in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son, shows him everything he does. He'll show him even greater works than these, and you'll be amazed. For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever he wants. Then we move to C. The Son is given all judgment and honor. The Father does not judge anyone, but has handed over all judgment to the Son, so that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And here's an amazing verse. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's a very provocative verse. And so that is C. And then we move to D. And D is our main point. Whoever hears the voice of the Son of God and trusts in him will live. And then we begin to move backwards, and we reflect these same points going backwards. We have C2 going backwards. Again, the Son is given all judgment and honor. For just as the Father has given life, so also he granted the Son to have life in himself. He has given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Again, drawing from Daniel chapter 13. And then B, going backwards, the Son gives life from the dead. Don't be amazed, he says, an hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and they will come out. Those who have done good will come to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil will come to a resurrection of judgment. Again, drawing from Daniel 12 this time. And then we have A, the Son reflects the Father. See that mirror image? Back to the Son reflecting the Father. I can do nothing on my own, just as I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, for I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. So in context, Yeshua responds to the iudaioi by stating and then restating in reverse these three points. The context is, when you oppose my authority, you're opposing God. Why? Because the Son reflects the Father. Does that make sense? Just as I gave life to this man, to this cripple, I have also been given authority to give life at the great resurrection of the dead. And then three, the Son's authority does not rest with the iudaioi. And this is his point to the iudaioi. It doesn't rest with the iudaioi or any other religious political group within Judaism. Instead, the Son will judge the world and is to be given all honor. And then at the heart of his argument is the most important action that we must take, not just an idea, but an action. Whoever hears the voice of the Son of God and trusts in him will live. Eternal life in God's kingdom rests on one's response to Yeshua's authority, and that's righteousness. When we're confronted with Yeshua, our response matters. And finally, we come to these verses we read aloud this morning in our Torah service, and I think they come alive. So he says, if I testify about myself, my witness is not valid. There's another who testifies about me, and I know the testimony that he has given is true. It's not only Yeshua's words he's saying. Listen, Yochanan the Immerser, he goes on to say, whom the people saw as a prophet, he witnessed to me. Okay, verse 36, I'm jumping a little bit ahead. It's like, if that's not enough, the works of the Father has given me to finish. These witness, the very works I'm doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. So if you won't believe John, then this man that I just healed in front of you, he's the witness. He's my testimony. And then in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you suppose that in them you'll have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. He's not telling them not to search the scriptures, but he's saying, if you won't listen to John, or me, if you won't listen to John, if you won't listen to this cripple who I just healed, then listen to the Tanakh. Listen to the prophets and the writings. Here, Yeshua is speaking about the many passages in the Psalms and the writings and prophets which speak about his birth and his life and atoning death and his resurrection. Another time we can unpack those. And then if that's not enough, we have verse 44. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have your hope. Now, he's not saying that I'm not a judge, Moses is. He's saying the Torah that Moses has given is what speaks to me being the judge. And he says, for if you were believing Moshe, you would believe me because he wrote about me. But since you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And you imagine the iudaioi who think, you know, they pride themselves on their study of Torah. Hearing this, it would be quite provocative. Yeshua saves the last argument, which would be most meaningful to the iudaioi. Moshe wrote about Yeshua. Moshe wrote about me, he says. And likely he has in mind passages like Genesis 49:10 about Judah's rule in the Messiah, Numbers 24, a star will come from Jacob, a scepter arise from Israel. Maybe Deuteronomy 18 about the coming of the great prophet. All of these in first century Judaism were clearly referred to the Messiah in that world. So I'll conclude with just a few remarks. Yeshua is not positioning himself against the Jewish people. He's not undoing the Torah's commandments for Jews to keep Shabbat. He's not challenging Moshe or the Torah. It's the opposite. Yeshua is the heartbeat within our Jewish people. He's the one who gave us the gift of Shabbat. He is the author behind Moshe's Torah. And the first century Iudaioi party was divided on who Yeshua was. It wasn't one or the other. They were divided. Many trusted in him. We read about this in Acts. But many were so consumed with their own political standing that they missed the Son of Man when he walked and healed among them before their very eyes. And as you know, I wonder if later readers of these passages were also blinded in a way by anti-Jewish rhetoric, political circumstances, that they missed the Jewish Son of Man in their own pages of Scripture. It's like we're indebted to one another, aren't we? Yeshua and his Jewish followers kept Shabbat. And so, we Messianic Jews, we modern Messianic Jews, keep Shabbat. But Yeshua's message, I don't think is really about Shabbat here. Yeshua's message is about who Yeshua is and what place he has in our hearts and in our lives. And we all have struggles. We're all caught up more or less in the circumstances of our times and in our lives, our relationships, the political world, the evil that we see around us, hunger, starvation, all of the things. We're caught up in these things. And we're tempted to be blinded by our fears and our need to control our circumstances. I think Yeshua's message to us today, don't let personal struggles, your fears, the times that we're in, blind you to what the Son of Man is doing before your eyes. Pay attention when he heals the wounded around you, or you won't see it. Look for the life that he's giving you. Become part of the life that he is giving to others around you. Our response to Yeshua matters. So no matter what is going on around you, keep your eyes on him. Like he says, amen, amen. Whoever hears the voice of the Son of God and trusts in him will live. With that, Shabbat Shalom, everybody.